We're going to be in John chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 40, which is where we left off last week, and we'll go all the way to chapter 11, verse 16. So, and that's all you'll have to have marked. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are both the light. Your Son is both the light and the life of the world. We pray that you'll help us, Lord, to trust him and cling to him throughout our lives and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leading up to the section we're talking about, if you remember from last week, Jesus says, I and my Father are one, meaning one being, one essence. We're two persons, but we're one. And when he says that, the crowd, if you remember, picked up stones to stone him, and he starts to reason with them. And he says, well, God himself, using sarcasm, of course, God himself calls wicked, proud leaders gods in Psalm 82. So how much more does the title belong to me, God's Son, the one he's consecrated and sent into the world? And if you would consider my works rightly, he tells them, what they accomplish and whose character they reflect, your darkness would be lifted and you would see the truth and you would trust in me and you would live. Instead, as we saw, they try to arrest him. But Jesus' hour has not yet come, so he escapes Jerusalem, and he will not return to Jerusalem for at least 3 months, not until Passover. Verse 40 tells us where he goes. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. The place is probably north, a good 4 days' journey from Jerusalem, probably somewhere near Galilee. And it's not only a change in scenery. Notice how the people receive him. Verse 41 and 42. Many came to him and said, John did no sign, but everything that John, this is John the Baptist, everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed him there, or believed in him there. Now we've already seen that in John's gospel, belief can mean something like, well, what you've said so far, I agree with. It's true, but I'll be watching you. Kind of agreement with Jesus rather than trust in Jesus. This is the kind of belief that we saw in chapter 8, if you remember. And when people said to him, we believe you, or in you, Jesus said to them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Genuine disciples don't stand over my words and measure them by their own measures to which I must live up. They don't say, well, I concur with that statement, but this one over here doesn't resonate with my heart. If that's you, Jesus would say, you have misunderstood. I'm not simply a teacher. I am the living Word of God. My words are the measure by which all other measures are measured. Now, if you are Jesus' disciple, you will let his words rule you. You'll let them cleanse you and feed you and transform you. He's your shepherd. You're his sheep. This is true belief. It's trust and dependence. You come to Jesus knowing he's true and I'm not. He's light, and apart from him, I'll have only darkness. He is life, and by myself, I'll have only death. You don't measure his words. They're your bread and your drink. You receive them as such. Now we have to ask, what sort of belief is this in verse 41 and verse 42? And to answer that question, look again at verse 41. They said, John the Baptist, that's about it. Baptist isn't there in your text. I'm just telling you which John this is. John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. John was not a miracle worker. He didn't do any signs. But as we've seen, miracles are never the final test for a prophet. Jesus said that in the last days, false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. Not fake signs and wonders, great signs and wonders. True prophets, however, are those who never contradict in their prophecies God's word. We got that a couple weeks ago in Deuteronomy chapter 13. When a true prophet says, "Thus saith the Lord," everything he predicts will come to pass. We saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 18 several weeks ago. Everything he teaches proves true. These people hear Jesus' words. They see his signs, and they say everything that John said about Jesus was true. And what was it that John said? Well, John said, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Now John's 6 months older than Jesus. But he's saying Jesus was, he existed before I came to be. John also said, "The straps of his sandals I'm not worthy to untie." That's the task of the lowest of low servants, to undo the master's sandals. And referring to John, though, Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has arisen none greater than John. But this great prophet says, I'm unworthy even to undo his sandals." John said, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Men and women are conceived and born dead in sin, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. That means we're unwilling to trust God. The heart is hard. The soul is bent selfward. No one seeks God, says Paul. And you should wonder, how then can anyone be saved? Well, God must change your heart. You must be born again by his Holy Spirit. Then you seek God and find Christ. And finding Christ, Jesus baptizes you in the Holy Spirit. Streams of living water flow out from your soul. Can any mere man bring life out of death? Can a mortal transform your soul? No. But John said Jesus will do it. And seeing Jesus, John proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Abraham, climbing Mount Moriah with Isaac, said, "God will provide the Lamb, my son." Many years after Abraham, Isaiah the prophet said, "We all like sheep have gone astray, but God laid upon him, his Lamb, the iniquity of us all." Now these people here may not know that Jesus must die, but they know what sin is. And it seems they know that Jesus will somehow bear their sin away. Everyone who knows and confesses, "I'm a sinner," and trusts that Jesus is his or her sin bearer is forgiven and counted righteous before God. And these people, now seeing Jesus for themselves, believe everything John said about him is true. That's genuine faith. Now, for months, Jesus has faced hostility, he's faced anger, and he's faced unbelief. Now, for the first time in a long time, he finds a community, not just one person or two here and there. He finds a whole community that repents and truly believes. Jesus loves sinners, so this must bring his heart joy after such a long time facing unbelief. He says in Luke's gospel, "There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner, even one sinner who repents." So this must be a refreshing time for Jesus, but he receives bad news. Chapter 11, verse 1, a certain man was ill. It's Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany is a small village over the crest of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. It's about a mile outside the gates of the city. You know probably Mary and Martha from Luke's gospel. You remember Jesus comes to visit. Martha is in the kitchen struggling, and Mary is sitting down at Jesus' feet listening to him teach. And then Martha demands, tell my sister Mary to help me out. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the good portion. It will not be taken from her. That's what I tell Anne when she wants me to wash the dishes. Anne, I'm studying Holy Scripture. Doesn't go over so well. Luke doesn't tell us in that text about Lazarus. In fact, Lazarus is only mentioned here. It's a common name. It comes from Eleazar, an old find that name in the Old Testament. It's a common name. Jesus uses the name in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, but it's not this Lazarus. We know very little about Lazarus. You can search your New Testament and you'll find no great work, no service, no sacrifice or heroism on his part. He's a man from Bethany, notable only because of his sisters. That's how people know who he is. This is Lazarus. Oh, you don't know him. He's his sisters, Martha and Mary. Ah, okay, I got it. And that's what John does in verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, flip back, not really, but just if you want to do it later, flip back through John's gospel and you will not find this anointing recorded anywhere previous to chapter 11. In fact, John records it in chapter 12. So you might wonder, why refer your readers to an event that you haven't told them about? Well, John writes his gospel toward the end of the first century, sometime in the 90s AD. Mark was written in the 50s. Matthew was written in the 60s. And both of those gospels include the account of Mary anointing Jesus. Copies of those two gospels had already circulated widely. Now, in Mark, after Mary anoints Jesus, Jesus says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And so it has been. So it was. John's readers would know about this event. They would also know what Jesus said after she anointed him, another saying in Matthew chapter 26, he says, she anointed me for my burial. Now, John has very subtly, and it is subtle, I know, John has very subtly introduced a note of death into the story when he mentions Mary's anointing Jesus. The sickness of Lazarus and its outcome is bound up with the death of Jesus and its outcome. John's purpose in telling us this story, his purpose in the gospel, in fact, is that by believing, your sickness of soul and then of body might also be bound to the death of Jesus and its outcome. Lazarus is sick. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now there are physicians in Jerusalem. There are doctors in Jerusalem, only a mile away. And doubtless they have already sent for doctors to come and look at their brother. But some illnesses no human doctor can ever cure. One day, unless Jesus comes back first, you will fall ill and not recover. The hour of death will come. It would be good for you, it will be good for you, if before that hour, you too call for him and set your soul into the care of the great physician. He alone takes away death's sting. He alone removes death's bitterness. In him, the dark night of death becomes the dawn of life. Now, Jesus can, of course, when it is his will, physically heal you of your diseases and illnesses. And the sisters know, Lazarus and sisters know that he has this power. They've seen him heal themselves. And so that's why they send for him. But do notice their request. There's no demand here. Jesus, heal our brother. There's no presumption here. We declare our brother healed in your name. Amen. None of that. In fact, they don't even tell him what they would like him to do. They just say, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And the implication of that is, you, Lord, are good. You're kind. You'll know what to do. We leave our brother in your hands. Notice also how they describe their brother. It's not, he who loves you so very much is sick. It would mean so much for him for you to come and heal him. They don't say, your faithful servant who served you so well and so long, your faithful servant is sick. He deserves to have you come and heal him. They do not base their appeal on what Lazarus has done or can do or will do. They base their appeal on Jesus' love for Lazarus. Jesus loves our brother. He need then only know that Lazarus is ill, and then we can rest, knowing that he will do what pure and perfect love does. The word love here, you might think it's agape, because it often is. It's often the agape is a self decision to give the self over for the good of the other. It's not agape here, though. It's phileo. It's brotherly affection. It's the feeling of friendship, the experience of being bound to somebody in bonds of affection. Lazarus is Jesus' friend. Jesus loves Lazarus as a brother, and that's very helpful to see. The most painful experiences in my life have not been physical. It's not been when I broke my leg or hurt my ankle. That has not been the most painful thing that I've gone through. When a friendship is broken by death or by estrangement, that loss hurts. Now, Jesus knows the pain of friendship in a way that you and I never will. I feel love, phileo, for Anne and for my kids and for my friends, but it's always overshadowed by my selfishness. I love Anne, but I love me more. I love you, but I'm more preoccupied with me. That's because I'm a sinner. I've never in my life, and neither of you, I've never in my life felt love, this kind of phileo, undiluted in its purity. But there is no sin and there is no self-centeredness. There's nothing in Jesus' soul to dilute the affection or to corrupt his love. And so for him, the pain of betrayal or the pain of seeing a friend die or the pain of knowing a friend is sick is also undiluted. Nothing inhibiting it. It's excruciating for him. Now, he willingly took on this pain for you when he took on flesh. Your friend betrays you. Your husband or your wife abandons you. Your sister dies. He knows that hurt. And he's with you to comfort you. He is, Solomon tells us, the friend who sticks closer than a brother. He is your friend. He doesn't just have agape for you. He doesn't just do good because he give himself over for your good. He also loves you with all the affection and kindness of phileo in its perfection. Again, Lazarus is sick. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. The word for lead is pros. It means toward or to. This sickness is not unto death. You might have that in your King James Version if you have one. Death is not the final outcome of this sickness, is what he's saying. And that's a good thing. But then he goes on and says, it's for the glory of God, so that God, the Son of God, might be glorified through it. Now, you might think to yourself here, I don't think anyone would say it, but you might think to yourself here, weren't you just waxing poetical about the friend who sticks closer than a brother? What kind of friend is this? My friend's sick, but the good news is, I'll be glorified by it. Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from ever becoming sick in the first place, but he didn't. Jesus could end Lazarus' suffering right now with a single word, with a thought, but he doesn't. Why not? Because his friend's sickness is for Jesus' own glory. You call that love? Yes, I do. God is glorified. We have to talk about what that means. God is glorified when his character is made manifest. That means when who he is revealed. Because God glorifies himself, you have come to know that he heals the sick, that he raises the dead, and that he loves sinners. The Son's glory is made most manifest on his bloody cross. There, for your sake, he stretches out his arms and suffers hell and then dies to bear your sins away, revealing that he is both the incorruptible judge who condemns sin and the merciful, loving Savior who bears the condemnation himself. If God did not glorify his Son, you would not know to whom to run for mercy. His glory means your salvation. And yes, the Son is even glorified in my affliction and suffering. By nature and by will, I am blind, so are you. I don't see my need. If I never felt any weakness, if I was never sick, if I never knew sorrow, I would not cry out to him. But when illness comes, or when I'm hurt, when I fall, he reveals to me that nothing on earth can help me, and I can't help myself. And fleeing to Christ, his solace surpasses my pain. His friendship, I find, is better than life. His love is stronger than death. He is revealed as my comforter, my friend, and my only hope in life and in death. And so he is glorified, and I am saved. Whatever the state of Lazarus' soul before his illness, whatever Mary and Martha's condition, when it's over, they'll possess more life, more beauty, more light than they would have had they not suffered. Through turmoil and affliction, your good shepherd weans you from the dying hopes of this world and binds you to himself. And in him, to joy and life. Now we're told Jesus loved, and here the word is agape, the determination to give the self over for the good of the other. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That so is very important. The Greek word is hon, and it means therefore. Jesus is in action. His waiting around for 2 days in verse 6 is the consequence of his love in verse 5. He waited because he loved Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And you might say, what on earth? If my friend is sick and near death, I take the first flight out of town. And if I were sick and you're my friend and you could heal me with a word and decided to wait Could I really call you my friend? No. But that's because you don't know my soul. In fact, I don't know me all that well. I think I know what's good for me half the time, and then more than half the time, I do the thing I think is good for me, and it turns out to be really the wrong thing. We tend to think, as human beings, we tend to think immediate relief from pain and sorrow and hardship is always the best thing, and if God really loved us or someone else really loved us, they would make every effort to take those things away from us. But just a moment's consideration shows you that's not true. When the small child throws herself on the ground, screaming and kicking because she wants a piece of candy, the wise, loving parent knows, if I give this little brat candy, I'll spoil her soul. Love sometimes lets the beloved endure pain and sorrow and disappointment. In some circumstances, not all, but in some circumstances, to relieve pain makes you feel very kind, but it's actually cruel to the one you love. If a mother, a human mother, a fallen human, sinful mother, knows when she has to say no to her child, how much more the shepherd of your soul? If a mother who would withhold nothing good from her daughter, even when the good thing hurts, she wouldn't withhold it. Do you think he who is the font of goodness will withhold anything good from you? Of course he won't. It's never wrong to ask Jesus to take away pain and hurt, to relieve your sorrow. Ask that. But when he does not do it, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he loves you. Even at the hour of your death, before he takes you up in his arms, all that he gives you to endure in that hour, he gives you because he loves you. Now, this is very difficult for non-believers. You ever try to talk about this with somebody who doesn't believe that God exists or that Christianity is true? If your view is circumscribed to the 70 or 90 or however many years you have here, any lapse of joy, any affliction, any failure of health is an unmitigated tragedy. But the Christian knows, or the Christian should know, that life, this life, is just the shadowland. That the earth is the foothills of heaven. And to die for you as a believer is to be swept up into joys unknown. The shepherd knows how to keep his sheep. He knows how to tend his sheep. He knows how to hold his sheep. He knows how to cure his sheep. Jesus loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. Therefore, he waited 2 days. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again?" Now, I wonder if the disciples had begun to feel a little bit relieved because they know that Jesus loves Lazarus. And when he got the message that Lazarus was sick, I bet they were afraid. Oh, no, we're going to have to go down there. And everyone in Judea wants to kill Jesus. And if we're his disciples, we've got to go with them. And so what's going to happen to us if we go with him? So perhaps for these last 2 days, Jesus' inaction has been something of a relief. But now, suddenly he changes his mind. And so they try to reason with him. Why go down there? They want to kill you. Why get yourself killed for a friend who's sick? But that is the incarnation in a nutshell, isn't it? He sets himself into the hands of those who would kill him for his friends who are sick. That's what he does. Of course he's doing that. Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in a day? That's verse 9. That's a proverbial saying. A day is 12 hours. You can't lengthen it. You can't shorten it. The boundaries of your life are set by God in the same way. God, we're told in Psalm 139, has written every day of your life in his book before one of them comes to pass. Nothing will lengthen and nothing will shorten it. I've got to fly today. I've got to go to Tulsa, Oklahoma. I'm boarding an airplane, and I hate flying, so I'll try to remember this. I won't die before it's time. Of course, God might decide that it is time, so maybe it's not so comforting. But the key is knowing that you cannot lengthen or shorten your days. It's good not to live your life in fear. Death will come at God's good time. How much more so for Jesus? His death was decreed before the foundation of the cosmos was laid. No one's going to touch a hair on his head until the appointed hour. Now, from this proverb, Jesus returns to a very familiar theme. You see there in verses 9 and 10. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Chapter 8, you might remember it. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Notice the connection between darkness and death on the one hand and light and life on the other. John drew that connection in the first chapter when he wrote, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. The human condition resembles a tomb. The door is closed. The heart seals it. I love myself and my own way, and God is a threat to both. I've entombed myself, dead in sin, and I love the sin that slays me. It's safe in the darkness. Light reveals who I am to me. I have to see myself truly. So I love darkness by nature and will. I love death by nature and will. But Jesus, because he loved me, rolled away the heart of stone. And he gave me a heart of flesh. He called me out of the tomb to himself, to the light where, yes, I see my sin, but I also see his cross where my sin has been cleansed. And I see him who forgives me. The sign that Jesus is set to perform, and I think this is why he uses this language here, the sign that Jesus is set to perform points far beyond physical life and physical death. It has to do with eternal life. It's his last sign before his crucifixion. It's the culmination of all that he said and all he's done before his final week. Jesus is the life, and he is the light of men and women. Now, after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now, no message has come. No one's sent a message to Jesus saying what happened, but Jesus knows when his friends sleep. Jesus arrives in Jairus' home. You might remember this story, this account. The mourners are wailing. A mother and father are brokenhearted. Their little girl lies dead. Jesus says, she's not dead. She's sleeping. The mourners laugh. Jesus throws them out. And then he wakes the little girl up. The believer's death is but sleep. The dead remain dead, an eternal kind of death. Sleepers arise. And so it is with you. Your body will die, but you will go to be with Christ in paradise until he returns to wake your body up, never to die again. The Christian sleeps. He does not die. She does not die. The disciple said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Jesus speaks metaphorically. They interpret his words literally, and they miss the point. Now, this is a quick little note for Bible interpretation and Bible reading. The Bible includes lots of different kinds of books. It includes history. It includes prophecy and poetry and teaching. And if you don't know what kind of book you're reading, you're going to miss the point. The disciples take Jesus literally here when he's talking metaphorically. They miss the point. Now, sleep is very good for sick people. And they say, hey, well, look, he was sick, and if he's sleeping now, that's great. He's going to recover. He's getting the rest that he needs. No need to go down and get yourself or us killed. Jesus told them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dying, and for your sake, I am glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe. But let's go to him. Jesus loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha, so he waits. He loves his disciples, so he waited. Why? Well, he tells us, for their faith. But don't the disciples already believe? Yes, they do. But faith isn't something you do once. Oh yeah, I believed 20 years ago. No. It's the means by which you take hold of Christ and keep holding on to him. You feed on the bread of life by faith. You drink the living water by faith. You receive Christ at communion by faith. You receive the benefits of baptism by faith. You walk by faith. As your faith, as your trust, that's what that is, your trust in Jesus Christ increases in you, and his goodness and his peace and his joy and his contentment and his love reigns in your soul. And so Jesus, because he loves you, uses everything. Joy, sorrow, pain, pleasure, life, death, to increase your faith. And so Jesus says, let's go to him. And as I said a minute ago, he could have just thought the thought or said the word and said, ah, he was dead, but now he's alive. But his disciples have to see it so that their hearts might more fully rest in him and trust him, and their faith might increase. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, this is the last verse we'll cover today, let us also go that we may die with him. Now go back up and look what Jesus just said. Jesus just said, let's go wake him up. He didn't say, let's go die. He said, let's go wake him up. Thomas hears, let's go die. Thomas knows this is it. It's all over for us. This is classic, classic Thomas. But notice Thomas doesn't say, let's let him go. Let's let Jesus go. He said, let us go and die with him. Now, Thomas is a very bad disciple, like you and like me. He's a very, very bad disciple. He doesn't trust Jesus as he ought. But Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Life cannot be found by striving at all costs to keep it, to preserve what you have, to keep your pleasures, to preserve your body. These will all die, and if you cling to them, you will die with them. But bind yourself to Christ and his death. Forsake yourself now. Die with Christ now, and you will never die. Because he is the light, and he is the life of men. We'll stop here and pick up in verse 17 when we come back to this text. Let's pray. Lord, you're a good and gracious God, and you saw that we walked in darkness and death, and you sent your Son, who is life, to us. We thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, do increase our faith as we walk through the difficult, painful, sorrowful events of this life and through the joys of this life. Use everything, we pray, to increase our love for you, our hold on you, our desire for you. Pray for those who are presently in the tomb. You might use your word to raise them up and bring them out into the light and into life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.